And we're going to begin now, as we come to God's word, we're going to begin with what we have there in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? What does Paul mean by these things? He could be talking about the wonderful verses that I read just before, and I'm sure he includes that. All things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We could be talking about that. We could be talking about the Spirit praying for us. The fact that we have no condemnation in Christ. All of these things. But I actually think Paul, when he says these things, he's talking about the entire book of Romans right to this point. All of that marvelous story unfolded for us of God, the mighty God, and his gospel, of which Paul is not ashamed. And yet at the same time, this God is the true and holy God, and his wrath against sin is revealed to all the world to such an extent that every single living and person on earth has their mouth stopped. They have no excuse. There is nothing that they can reply to God, but all stand guilty before him. But then we see the marvelous line of Paul's argument continue as where his righteousness is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we mean by his righteousness? We don't just mean that God is right. We mean he gives us a great gift in the Lord Jesus that we are right now before him. If it was just that God was right, we're sunk. Because the more right God is, the more wrong we are. But the great gift and glory and wonder of the gospel is the righteousness won for us by the Lord Jesus. And that works itself out, does it not? We are now at peace with God. We now have his Spirit transforming us and murdering the old nature and putting on the new. That's what the Spirit does. The law can't do it, though the law is good and right, and we love the law, it comes from God, but the law cannot do this. Only the Spirit of God, given to us by Christ, renewing us and restoring us. And Paul looks at all of that, all that we've been thinking about as we look at Romans 8 over the last month or so. Paul looks at all of that and he says, well, what can we say? There's only one thing to say, isn't there? And you'll notice there that Paul speaks with the Psalms of the Old Testament as well. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the great theme of this morning's sermon. If God is for us, who can be against us? It reminds me of the great quote from that mighty Scots reformer right at the start of the Reformation, John Knox. Maybe he didn't say this, but I hope it's true that he said this. One man with God is a majority, he said. One man with God is a majority. If God is for us, who can be against us? God really is for us. But what we also see, I think, in this passage is that when Paul says, who can be against us, it's not just a rhetorical flourish, like making his argument obvious. He's not just saying, I want you to see just how much God is for you. I mean, as soon as you say it, it's logical, isn't it? If God is on your side, if God is for you, then obviously who can be against us? And that's true. But I think Paul is doing more than just making a flourish of argument here. For there really are voices against us, aren't they? There are voices against us. There are voices in our culture against the Lord and his people. There are voices in our family, amongst our friends and others, opposed to us. And most of all, if you like, on the human level at least, there's the voice inside us, isn't there, that accuses us. And behind all of these voices are spiritual powers and principalities that are beyond our understanding. For we are not the only ones that God has made. And there are those great spiritual powers that rebelled against God, and they speak against us too, don't they? The devil and his legions speak against us. It's more than just rhetoric here. And Paul is not just doing some positive psychological reinforcement either. He's not just telling us to speak out of our experience against negative voices. It's not just, let's have a bit of positivity against all the negativity. He's not just dealing in that way. This is a real thing. This is a real struggle. We are in spiritual depths that we have no understanding of, and we are, as the apostles say, the devil roams about as a great lion seeking whom he may devour. And don't think you in yourself can stand against him. But as we think about the great reality, Paul wants people who are really assaulted, who are not just feeling a bit off, a bit flat, but are really assaulted on every side. He wants them to know that God is for them, and he wants that for you this morning as well. And he wants you to know that God is for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great argument Paul has here. And I want to draw out three things about Christ that show us that God is for us in him. The first is that Christ is the great gift of Christ. And the second is the words and prayers of Christ are for us. And the third thing is the love of Christ is for us. And as we look at these things, we may know that God is for us. So let's look at the first of these, the gift of Christ. If you look there in verse 32, what does it say there? How do we know that God is for us? Well, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The great act of God to us is gift, not reward for things that we have done, not recompense or wage. But how do we know that God is for us? Because it doesn't depend on us, it's simply the great gift. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you have someone near and dear to you who you feel you've offended in some way, or so maybe occasionally you're worried that this person is manipulating you with favours. And isn't it more wonderful when you know that you can receive a gift from someone and there's no strings attached, that it's simply the expression of an undying and generous love for you? You know, isn't it wonderful to have a friend or a family like that, that give in that way? No strings attached, just gift. And you might be feeling very low and then you feel lifted up. Well, I want you to think about this on the cosmic level, on the spiritual level, on the eternal level, that is Christ for us. He is the gift of God for us. And it's no second thought from God. This is not some gift from the margins of God. This is not I've tallied up all my tax returns and I see I've done okay, so I'll now give something of this to the church or to a good cause. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But I'm just saying that's not the sort of gift we have here. Because what is the gift? He who is the divine Son, the one, the Lord Jesus, when he is given, let us remember, he is the divine Son. This is God giving up the one who is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a son and daughter like we are, adopted into his family, formerly rebels, now sons and daughters. This is his own son, his only begotten son. This is why we think of God as the Father, because of the Son, and the Son because of the Father. This is the one who he's given up. He did not spare his own son, but handed over for us all. That word handed over is a grim word. It's a solemn word. And it's helpful to remember this when we think of those who accuse us and the great enemies of our faith that surround us and are inside us and beyond us. There's a deep mystery here that God handed over his son to them. It's not just handed over abstractly. He was handed over. You know, when Jesus was telling his disciples, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospels talk about this. When Jesus was warning his disciples about what was going to happen to him, he did it three times. And three times the disciples still didn't believe, did they? But he did it three times. And in one of those occasions, Jesus says that the Son of Man, meaning himself, will be delivered up to his enemies, will be handed over, will be surrendered up to the nations, as it says. And there's that horrendous sense from the words of Jesus that he is being left, just completely given over to all the hatred and devices and assault of his enemies and our enemies. Let's not skip over these words just because we're so keen to get to the gospel payout for ourselves, the gospel transaction for us, in that we, in the death of Christ, are forgiven before God. If ever we doubt because of the voices that accuse us, if ever we are feeling that we must simply give up all the promises of the gospel because of all that happens to us, look at your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father's dear Son, handed over. You know, you've got those horror movies, don't you? And the few survivors of the zombie apocalypse are there in the house and they're surrounded at all sides and they're all getting in at all sides. And the idea would be some brave person amongst them is sent out maybe as bait or something else, and they're going to go for help. And you get that sense that as they go out and they're overcome, that it's almost a fate worse than death, isn't it? It's not just death, but death in the being swallowed up by utter violence and hatred. Well, how much more serious and solemn and severe is the handing over of the Son? And we must realize that in every assault upon us, everything that seeks to steal away the gospel from us is that same hatred that is just a faint echo of the hatred poured out upon our Savior in his death, poured out on the cross against him. But what is the result of all of this? God is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of all his foes. The cross of Christ, his being handed over, wins for him and for us all things, doesn't it? It wins all things. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Lord God, not sparing even his own son from such a dreadful trial, from the hatred of his enemies. In Christ will freely give us all things. If such a gift of his son could be given, then nothing is restrained by the grace of God from us. And the all things there is not just your salvation. It's not just your forgiveness of sins. It's not just comfort now. But it is the new creation. Isn't it amazing to think that the humiliation, the utter depth of despair that we see in the cross should lead to the new Jerusalem, should lead to the new heavens and the new earth, where the tree of life is healing the nations? All of that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the Lord Jesus is not just to have a personal Savior, though it is that. It's not just to have a friend, but in all of that is to have all that he brings. The entire inheritance of his kingdom is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of it depends on every voice being silenced against you. None of it depends upon you coming up with your own solution to all the accusations that flood in against you. It is all founded in the supreme love of the Father, giving up the Son in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him, causing to come to fruit all eternal and spiritual blessings, the blessings of the new creation. They are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift that we have. But there's something else here too, isn't there? Because why, if God is able to do all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what a wonderful story. He goes from the cross to resurrection to new creation. We have in Christ the one who will never die again, who has the life not simply of this age, but the life of the age to come. All of that is true. But how can I know that I am part of that? How can I know that I am part of that? Yes, God's got this wonderful plan for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, but how may I know that I have a right to this? Because I keep on hearing accusations against me. And this is where the Christian faith is just so, so different to the comforts that our culture tries to bring. So you know what the standard script is in our culture, isn't it? If you're feeling guilty, if you're feeling ashamed, it's probably not true. You need to rid yourself of the expectations and structures that society place on you and believe in yourself and speak positively about yourself. Now, sometimes that is true. Sometimes there are unjust, untrue accusations against us. Sometimes we are innocent. But ultimately, we know, don't we? That more psychologized script, nothing wrong with psychology in its right and proper place, but that psychologized script ultimately merely papers over what we know about ourselves. Because not every accusation that floods in against us is wrong, is it? That's the terrifying thing. It may be distorted, it may be blown out of all proportion, but it is not necessarily wrong. Because we know the corruptions and sins of our own heart. And we know that there is no right for us in ourselves to stand before God. God has his marvelous plan, but how do I know that I have a right to it? How do I know that the accusations made against me are not fatal and will banish me from God's presence forever, as they should? Well, look at what it says in verse 33. Hallelujah for this marvelous promise. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Not your two-bit lawyer. Not your Danny DeVito from the castle. Sorry to any lawyers present. But the Lord God himself, the judge of all the earth. He is the one that declares to you, you are right with me because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the marvelous glory of justification. Justification doesn't work because you are striving or because you're on the way. Justification is there because you are not on the way. And you are rotten to the very core. And there is no hope in you. And half the accusations you hear are probably correct. How can you stand unless the Lord God himself says, you are right with me? Who does God justify? Right back in Romans 4, what does it say? God justifies the ungodly. Yes, we must repent, but we are not justified by the strength of our repentance. We're not justified by the sincerity of our search for God. We're not justified by the progress we make in the Christian life. We are justified by the divine declaration of God himself in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of him, you are justified. And you have a right signed by the Lord of heaven to be part of his new creation. That's the marvelous thing these verses are telling us. Yes, all those voices are coming in at you from right, left and centre, from inside and outside, from above and below. The very law of God shouts against you. But you are justified. And you are adopted. And in a definitive sense, you are now holy before God because of his declaration for you. And that is the great gift. Not only does God give you the gift, he gives you the right to it. He justifies you. I've spent too long on that first point, but what a mighty point it is. The great gift of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the second great thing that we know we may stand before him. And against all accusations, it's the prayers of Christ. What do we have there in verse 34? Who is he who condemns? It is God who died, and furthermore is also, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now let us think about this. The words, as we've seen already, the words against us are often true, and so we sometimes try and pit our own words against them, don't we? We act, as our culture often tells us, in some way of self-realization. I simply tell myself how good I am, how I have a right to all things, I can be confident, and so on. But once again, Paul does not deal in such nonsense. Where does he go for the words to be said on our behalf? He doesn't go to us. Against all these accusations against us, where does he find words against them? Well, look at the Lord Jesus. For the cross is not the only great work that Christ has done for us. Notice here, for Paul, it's the beginning of the story, is it not? It is Christ who died. Yes, rather, as it says in the original, indeed, furthermore, what's more, is also risen. If so, greater an inheritance could be ours than the death of Christ. What are you going to say to his life? What are you going to say to the fact that life no longer controls him? I mean, death no longer controls him. He is life. He is risen. And not only that, where is he now in his risen state? He's at the right hand of God. And he makes intercession for us. What's intercession? It's prayers. Praying on our behalf. But first, let's think about the one who is praying here. I get a little bit sad sometimes, and I understand why preachers do this, but often preachers, especially in our own Australian context, in order to make the gospel more approachable and simpler, they will often simply talk about Jesus as Jesus, because he sounds more approachable in that sense. They will just keep on calling him Jesus. Have you met Jesus? It's a wonderful truth. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but we shouldn't just stop there, should we? It is vitally important for us to confess him as the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord. Because we must, as we confess the Lord Jesus, as we come to the Lord Jesus, we're not simply coming to the memory of his cross. We're not simply coming to what he has done. But we come to the one who is Lord now. The cosmic Lord. The word Kyrios, or Lord in the Greek, that was a term used for the ruling emperor of the day. The emperor of Rome was Kyrios. And now this poor, downbeat, persecuted little weird group, the Christians, say, no, Jesus is Lord. Because he is Lord now. He is not simply the one who has died for us, who has been raised in the past for us. But because of that, he rules now. And that's the great focus of our worship. Our worship is not simply a response to things that have been, but it is in the life and the power and the reality of the one who is. And he is the same one. He bears upon himself the marks of what he has done, but he has an authority and a power beyond anything we can imagine. He is at the right hand of the Father. That's not a literal thing, I think. That's simply an expression of his authority. He is the one who prays for us. Just as it was the God is the one who justifies us. Who is praying for us? The Lord Jesus. Not simply Jesus, but let's think of him as the Lord Jesus. And so do you think the accusations of the devil can withstand that? Do you think the accusations of your enemies are louder than that? Do you think the distorted, sinful conscience that so often goes astray inside you can stand against that? It's great in a people mover, for example, you can adjust where the sound comes out in the car. You know, if you can think about sometimes as parents, you try and have the radio loud at the back where all the kids are so that you can have a talk about something up the front. It never works. They still hear you and want to know what you're talking about. But how marvelous is this dial here? What a marvelous dial we have here. What does Jesus do? He turns right down the voices of the devil and of our unbelieving hearts and of the hostility of a culture that does not know the Lord Jesus. He turns it right down and he turns himself up, and so he prays. Please remember, your prayers are not meant to make sense on their own. Don't stop praying just because you seem to be making no sense to yourself, or you think you can't make sense to God, because it is the Lord Jesus praying for you by his Spirit, as we heard last week. They are the prayers on your behalf. What can now man do against us? What can all the enemies of the gospel do against us? God is for us. He's declared that to us, and now Jesus is supporting that in his prayers. How can there be anything against us? As it says in the Psalms, what does God say to our Lord? Sit at my right hand, Psalm 110, until you make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 2, all the nations think they can speak against God, but they will be laughed at and silenced. And I have set my king on my holy hill Zion, and he will crush them with a rod of iron. That is the Lord. But then most beautifully and most intimately, we come to the third reason why we know that God is for us. And that's what we have in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's two things put together in this verse, and it's beautiful. I didn't realize it until late last night, and I just thought, this is beautiful. These two things put together. The first thing is, we have here the highest expression of what God has done for us, put together with the lowest of our experience. Isn't that wonderful? What did we learn so far? God did not spare. but delivered. Wonderful truths. Christ prays for us. A wonderful truth. What do we come to in this last verse? Hallelujah. What do we come to? We come to the very intent of God in all of this. The outflowing of God's own nature in all of this. It's not just what he does. It's now who he is. The love of Christ. You know, you can receive good deeds on your behalf without love, can't you? You think about the system we have here. You know, our society, modern Australia, provides benefits for people who need them. But they don't exactly necessarily come with love, do they? No one goes, you know, do you go to the Centrelink office and expect to have an expression of love? If you try to do that, you need your head examined. But isn't it wonderful to see here that God, who comes to us, the glories of the gospel, he meets our uttermost need, our lowest point, not simply with his deeds, not simply with his works, but with his love. Isn't that beautiful? It is now the love of God in Christ that comes to us in the worst of our experiences. We could add to this, couldn't we? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, cancer, battles with insurance, or, you know, that word distress is a very powerful word in the Greek. It's the idea of narrowness. Isn't that expressive in the Greek of a narrow place? You know, that sense of being constricted, like being strangled, if you like, and having no sense of escape, and all life and light and breath seems to be stopped up, and you cannot even see where you must go. Distress. I know in this congregation there are many who suffer that distress. We all find distress gripping us, don't we? It may not be a medical thing or a health thing. It might be utter distress in family or in marriage or in the memory of the past, those intense regrets and sorrows, things done against us, but things that we have done as well. And they all flood in and they seem to mount up and there seems to be no response to them. But what does Paul come and say here? These cannot separate you, not simply from what God has done for you, but for God's love to you. And brothers and sisters, you are not the first generation of the church to know this. Because what does Paul do? He quotes from Psalm 44. A psalm written in a time of defeat. And written as a prayer to God. And think about that. God's ancient people did not yet know the wonders of what Christ was going to do for them and for us. They did not yet know the sheer comforts of knowing of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that we know. And yet still they can turn to God in prayer, can't they? And they can be frank to God in prayer. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Even on the slender promises that were theirs, still they turn to God. And still they can interpret their horrendous sufferings, the jackboot of their enemies on their neck. And still they may know that they may turn their prayers to him. And so may we. So may we. For the love of Christ is ours. Will always be ours. Because it is rooted in him and in the new age he is bringing in, where there will be no more wanderings and tears, as we sang in Psalm 56. But there will be his love because of his prayers, because of his cross, and because God takes that cross and he declares to us, you are forgiven, you are justified. So brothers and sisters, take hope in these things. Rejoice in this gospel. May this be a deep encouragement to you now to put away sin and turn to God and serve him, because you see how he is for you. He is not accusing you. He is releasing you to serve him. One of the biggest problems in our Christian life, the reasons why we find the battle against sin so hard often, is because we don't really, we're always doubting the foundation of our hopes, aren't we? We're always doubting whether it's really true. And Jesus, God comes to us and he says, of course it's true. Look at the cross. Look at my justifying word. Look at the prayers of your Saviour. Look at my love. And follow me. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus and how we may know that you are for us. And there is nothing that any enemy can say against us, whether spiritual or physical, human or angelic. All are silenced by the love of Christ in the gospel. And so may we turn now to you with thanks and praise. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, we come soon to